Okay, now we're starting. Hello, everybody. Just before we get into our study, I wanted to mention Mary. You all remember Mary, right? And really, we could pray for Mary. She's working so hard to try and be able to buy a little condo of her own. And she works at her job. She does overtime at her job. The reason this place is so clean when she's been here is because she's been here. She cleans this place two times a month, and we'll never have somebody that does a job like Mary does. You know, very conscientious, and she mows yards, and she does all these things. So we just pray that at the same time she'll continue to catch us online and do all the things she needs to do to keep growing in the Lord. But she was here Saturday, and she was busy. She's alone when she's here in this whole building, and she was busy vacuuming and doing her job, and we came to deliver something. And I noticed, I became aware that it was her. So I came around the corner. She was in a room just around the corner there. I came around the corner in front of her and scared her to death. She jumped in one place and screamed louder than I've ever heard a woman scream. You know, if some people think that women can't hurt you, I wish I could have taped that scream. No kidding, I have never heard a scream of that volume. So, but she survived it, and I survived it. You know, I say, please, please, I'm not going to hurt you.
You have on women.
Oh, yes, that's right. I've always had that problem, you know. They ran the other way. So, but anyway, I also wanted to mention a couple of things before we got started. Jimmy Carter, he's been in the news, and he wants to tell us that he's an old Baptist Bible teacher, and he wants to tell us that gay marriage is okay. And he says you can't find that anywhere in Scripture, but he just thinks so. You know, and that's what's happening. That's the direction you end up in when you don't let the Word of God be your guide. I mean, you'll go anywhere. You know, it's in all directions. Can you believe that, Frank? That's what he says. You know, he just stands up unapologetically. You know, it's can't show you anything out of the Bible, but I just think Jesus would like gay marriage today. You know, so that's what he does. And that does remind me. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10, such an important verse. Amen. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, or the Lord tells us through him, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And, you know, that talks to all of us, but I especially think of those young children back there at the back of the room, and because it's something that you all are going to go through throughout your lives, as your friends are going to try to get you to do things that you know that God doesn't want you to do. And you can be popular with them if you do what they want you to do. But it doesn't just apply to you young people, it applies to all of us. Because when we go to a family meeting, what's the atmosphere of the meeting? I mean, hopefully it's a bunch of wonderful Christians that love the Lord and we can all share that together. But there are meetings you go to where if you speak the truth that you believe in, you're going to make people uncomfortable. Or they're going to make you uncomfortable. And so the question is, what are you there to do? Please men or please God? And I think it's just something that we all need to remember, is that if we please men, we're not the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, it's pretty just as simple as that. Amen. Who are you pleasing? That would be the question. And we all have, I'm not exempting myself out of this, we all have the temptation to be shy in a situation where you've got a bunch of people that aren't believers or believe a lot differently. After all, you don't want to make trouble, right? But the Lord made trouble, and Paul made trouble, and the truth makes trouble, you know. So you don't want to make trouble, then you really aren't serving the Lord. You know, you're not the servant of Christ, is what that's all about. Okay, well, moving on to our study of Acts number 14 is we go to the chapter of Acts number 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. And, you know, we've been looking at the map a little, and we know that Jerusalem's down here. This is the Mediterranean, and Paul's center of operations, you might say, is here in Antioch, which is part of Syria. But now he's gone through Galatia, through what's known as Asia Minor, and he's gone all the way into Greece, or what was then known as Macedonia. And does it show Thessalonica there? Yeah, he's going to be at Thessalonica and Berea for this part of the trip that we're going to talk about today. So it says, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And so you notice again that he says that his manner was to preach in the synagogues first. He always went to the Jew first, to the synagogues first. And he did that, by the way, all the way until his imprisonment in Rome. Even in Rome, he had the Jews we're going to see come to him, and he spoke to them first. Then he turned to the Gentiles. As long as Paul was still going to the Jews first, we're going to see him using the power of an apostle with signs and wonders and miracles. But when he finishes dealing with the Jews and turns finally completely to the Gentiles, those powers seem to fade. We'll see that down the line, but there seems to be a change there. And then the question is, in the beginning, just to make sure we've got this straight, we know he's going to the Jews. Was he supposed to be going to the Jews? And for that, let's back up for just a second to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord answers Ananias, and he says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he's talking about Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord sent him to Gentiles, to kings, to Jews, right? He was not doing anything wrong by going to the Jews. Let's see. Getting back to Acts chapter 17 for just a second, he went in to the synagogue and he preached for 3 weeks. It says three Sabbath days. I'm going to assume that's 3 weeks. And one of the things that helps me assume that is the amazing work that was done in that town for the period of time that he was there. Now next, he's going to go to a river. Well, let's go on up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because one point that I wanted to make about that, what he preached when he went into the synagogue, is that he preached that Jesus was the Christ. Let me find 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And so he goes to where he finds God-fearing people, Jews, proselytes, Gentiles, all in one place. But the words that Luke gave us, that he was preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, is that the message of the kingdom or the message of grace? You know, and we know that both gospels are based on the same foundation. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that was preached to the Jews, which was that if they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would be able to reign with Christ in the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth. The gospel to us is that if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, we will be able to be heavenly citizens with Him. So theirs is an earthly hope, ours is a heavenly hope. But both gospels are based on the same foundation, and that's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul is saying, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, in other words, was given unto Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He sent Paul forth to lay a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Okay, now in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you know if Adam and Eve were saved or not? Because if they were, they were saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. And for Noah, yes. And for the Jews. And for everybody. It goes backwards and forwards. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't have to believe what we have to believe to be saved, you know. Right. But they were saved by what He did for us. None of us are worthy of heaven. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short. Their faith qualified them, but it would not have qualified them without His death, burial, and resurrection. He still had to die for them, right? That qualified them to receive mercy, because none of us are good enough to go to heaven by our own goodness. Exactly. But remember again, we've talked about this before, remember that the cross in God's eyes stands outside of time. It's in eternity, which we don't understand very well. But eternity means it covers all the way back and it covers all the way forward because there's no time. So anybody that had faith in God's Word from the beginning that we know of, which is Adam and Eve, to the end in God's Word, is saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though they didn't know. Like Abraham, who believed it when God told him that he was going to have a child by a woman that couldn't have children. That's what he believed. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins. That's what he believed. But that belief, God counted it as righteousness, and yet it's still the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that actually does the saving. So that's the foundation, and that foundation works backwards and forwards. Now, since Paul was talking to Jews and Gentiles that were familiar with the Jewish religion, he had to begin by explaining who Jesus was. Because the Jews outside in all these areas, they didn't know what the apostles in Jerusalem knew, and that is that Jesus was their promised Messiah. They knew that, but these people didn't. So the first thing he had to do was identify Jesus. But how can we find out what else he told them? Because it doesn't really give us the details about what else. And how can we find out if he made any converts among the Gentiles while he was there in Thessalonia who didn't have anything to do with God or the Jews? Because we know he went into the synagogue and we know there were also Gentile believers there. How can we know that he converted anybody that wasn't stuck to the synagogue, you might say, that wasn't part of it? And I would say that it's from the letter that he wrote back to them shortly after he left. That's how we get to see a lot of what went on there. And that's the letter to the Thessalonians. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, on another occasion, we'll study these letters to the Thessalonians, so I'm not going to... There's all kinds of things in this letter, but we'll just... I think the first 10 verses will probably be enough for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, not long after he left, he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They must have been familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ if he's saying this to them. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So he's writing to some people who believed. and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God for our gospel, Paul's saying, and we know he calls his gospel the gospel of grace, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, that ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And listen to this. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So basically he's saying y'all became examples to people throughout Greece that believe, your belief did. And he says, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. So he did quite a work the Lord did among the Thessalonians. For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you. And here's what we find out, that he wasn't just talking to Jews. He says, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So we know he talked to a bunch of non-believers, idol worshippers, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we know that he's actually taught them that they're going to be delivered from the wrath to come, which the Jews are not going to be delivered from the wrath to come. They're going right through it, you know. So that's all that we're going to work there right now. But the point is, he's saying they became followers of us, followers of Paul. They received the word. They had joy in the Holy Ghost. They were examples to all that believe in that area. But from them, the word sounded out. So they all, many of them, became disciples and passed the word on. And they're delivered from idols to wait for the Son from heaven. And they're delivered from the wrath to come. So all this in 3 weeks that he was there. That's all the time that he spent there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 4. It says, and some of them believed. Acts chapter 17, verse 4. Now remember, it started out, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And that's where he's preaching. And it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And then he says, the some of them believed, I'm going to assume, and you can decide for yourself, are Jews. Some of the Jews believed. Doesn't say Jews, but I'm going to tell you why, because it follows up by saying, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Of the Gentiles, the non-Jew women, the Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. So to me, this is kind of showing us that very few Jews believed, but a lot of non-Jews believed, is what it seems to be pointing out. Either the Jews were some of them mentioned here, or they weren't mentioned at all. But what he's really making clear is that a great multitude of the Greeks and of the chief women believed. So he had great success. From which, we read in Thessalonians, the word spread all over like wildfire. But what about the unbelieving Jews? What did they think of all this? Let's read verses 5 to 9. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. That's where Paul was. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So as usual, the unbelieving Jews are the main opposition to the gospel of grace. Just like we see it happen back in Jerusalem too. It's the unbelieving Jews that are the enemies of the gospel of grace. Just like we see today, it's the legalistic Christians today that are against grace. The same as they were. Those were legalistic people. They believe you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other. And Paul teaches we're saved by grace through faith and not by any works of our own. So he's teaching opposite to that, and they don't like him for it. So now we know that Jason, whose house they were staying at, posted bail. They took security, and then they let him go. But they send Paul and Silas away after that. Let's read verses 10 to 14. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also, thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So, a couple of things. One thing that's interesting is, didn't we just hear about the great results in Thessalonica? Remember how great that was? And yet here he's saying that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Jews. The Jewish part of his audience in Thessalonica were not very noble. They didn't listen much. Instead, they attacked them and drove them out. I believe he's still talking about the Jews here. He's not talking only to the Jews, but it's the Jews that had listened to him here. And he's saying they didn't listen to him there. And of course, the other point he makes, which we use this scripture a lot, is in verse 11, that the reason he said that the Bereans were noble is because they did receive the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And of course, we know, because we've all been here a long time, that we're not supposed to trust what anybody sits up here and says without checking it out with the Word of God. That's otherwise you can be misled in every direction. Why are there 1,000 different denominations? Because there are 1,000 different people that are preaching something different. And instead of checking it out with the Bible, we just follow them. And that's the trouble that we get into. So anyway, they were willing to listen attentively and then search the scriptures. Let's see. You will see the same thing today if you start to show a religious person the grace of God through scripture. One of two things is going to happen. They may say that you're showing them something new. They've been thinking that the only way they can please God is by doing this, 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 and this. And you take them to scripture that says that the way to please God is by trusting in what Jesus Christ did, is continuing to do, and will finish the job in doing at the end. And you show them with scripture, and they'll be one of two things. They'll either say, wow, I hadn't seen that. That's exciting. Or they'll turn away from it. And they don't want to hear it because it doesn't comply with their denominational teaching, you know. So that's what we're dealing with today, too. Let's go to Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Remember, they stayed. But now he's calling them to come to him in Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Remember, he's in Greece, and this is where Greek mythology comes from. They had all kinds of gods. They were idol worshippers. He's running into that now. So in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he's not only talking to them anymore in the synagogue, but he's going out to the marketplace and talking with whoever will listen to him. And while he's out there, he gets the attention of some philosophers. Now, philosophers are people who are very high-minded people, and they think they can figure out by their own minds what are the truths of this world and what aren't. So, starting in verse 18, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered them, and some said, what will this babbler say? Now, if this surprises you, maybe you haven't been speaking the truth of God a whole lot, or you'll run into people who will call you a babbler. If you're not being challenged, then you're talking just to other people that believe like you. You know, if you want to be challenged, if you want to be used by the Lord, get out there to people that don't believe like you and become a babbler of God's word. So what does this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto... Frank, pronounce that for me, please, sir.
Areopagus.
I knew there was a good way to do that. Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Well, at least they're willing to listen, right? For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You know, a lot of people like that. I want to hear something new, something exciting. Tell me some new thing. Okay, Epicureans believed in self-indulgence. They looked for pleasure in experiences. That's the type of people they were. They didn't believe in absolute truths. So what they looked for, it would be anywhere from gross immorality, that was one form of pleasure that they indulged in, all the way up to very refined self-satisfaction, like maybe the arts or whatever it is. But it was all about pleasing one's feelings, pleasing one's nature. No self-restraints. While the Stoics believed in self-righteousness through self-control. You know, by our own power, we can raise ourselves above these Epicureans here and be better people. They denied themselves pleasures and self-indulgence. They took pride in denying themselves pleasures and self-indulgence. They looked down on outward displays of affection or feelings. Those were weaknesses, is the way they looked at it. They would have looked down on Paul's advice to the Romans. Let's go to there for a minute, to Romans chapter 12. We'll be right back here. But Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. Just a short verse where Paul says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. The Stoics did not believe in this. They believed in controlling their emotions. You know, you did not. That was a sign of weakness, is to let your emotions show. Today, this has crept into our churches some. We have Stoic churches. And there you better not be happy, and you better be serious all the time, and you know, and they're like that. All the way to, I mean, we're a pretty joyful group right here, but all the way to people who let their emotions go completely and cause all kinds of commotions and things in the church. We have a range of in our churches today.
Definitely cultish.
Cultish?
That's what it sounds like.
Yes, well, it's, yeah, they were, you know, these are not, Jews. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. But let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Remember that both these groups were entertained by hearing new ideas. And that's why they're willing to listen to Paul. And I think I learned something about teaching by seeing how he adjusts his message to his audience, to what they know, and to their level. He doesn't change the truth, but he starts where they are. And it's really pretty neat. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So they want to hear his new thing. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So where did he start? He said, boy, you've got a lot of gods, because there were gods, there were statues of gods all over that city. But one of them was to the unknown God. So he started with their unknown God. He started where they, oh good, this is somebody you worship and you don't know who he is. So I'm going to tell you who he is, you know. "Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands," which they believed in, "neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Well, this is new stuff for these people who have worshipped statues and made statues and things and worshipped them. And then he uses, "In him we move and have our being." He says, "As certain also of your own poets have said." So he's referring again to their own little bit of wisdom that they've got. "That your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So he's challenging these people right to their face, to their core beliefs. You know, he started a little softly, but he's increasing the pressure as he goes along. "And the times of this ignorance," he tells them, "God winked at," or he let pass, you know, he put up with it. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repent of what? Worshipping gold and silver and stone and statues, you know. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," which we know is Jesus Christ. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." But they cut him off. In other words, I think next would have been the gospel. He would have invited them to trust in Jesus Christ. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So he didn't tell them about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't tell them about the promised Messiah, because they didn't have a promised Messiah. These weren't the Jews. But he went to their unknown God and told them about him. And the truth is that they, like most people today, prefer the unknown God. Why do they prefer the unknown God?
Because he doesn't change anything.
Right. He doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't make any rules. He doesn't tell them what's right or wrong that of what they may be doing. My brother prefers the unknown God. We've had many conversations on this. He wants the God of his misunderstanding, you know. But he doesn't want a God that actually lays it all out like our God does in this book right here, you know. So people want to do what's right in their own eyes. You know, the whole word of tolerance is, the one high religion in America today is tolerance. You do whatever you want, I'll do whatever I want, and the one thing we won't do is criticize each other.
Unless you're a Christian.
Right. Well, yeah. Well, that's because they're intolerant. Okay. So let's go on to verse 17 verse. Have I done that already? Yeah. Go. Yeah. All right. I'm at. Okay. Well, we're going to do it again. So, verses 22 and 23. I forget what I did. See, my mind doesn't keep up with itself. I just wanted to go back to a few verses. You know, 22 and 23, or 23 especially, where Paul says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Some say that he complimented them in verse 1 by saying they changed that too superstitious to very religious, like he was complimenting them. But I think if you'll read this, there's no compliment in this. This is a in-your-face, here's what it is, and he challenges them all the way through. I think it means they were too superstitious. Just like today, the saying that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you'll believe in anything. They believed in anything and everything and had all kinds of statues about it. And then verses 24 and 25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's a ton of truth in that, you know, is God gives it all to us. Religion tells us we have to do it. I remember when I was when Annette and I were in Mexico, and we ran into some people there that belonged to a very legalistic church, and they were telling us that they were criticizing people that raised their hands to praise God. And they said they believed in people that rolled up their sleeves. So in other words, they describe two things of which neither one of them is what Paul's talking about in here, you know. God doesn't need you to raise up your hands. You want to raise them up, you know. But he doesn't need you to raise them up to please him, and he doesn't need you to roll up your sleeves to please him. He gives it all. He does it all. And if you think that you're saved by saying that Jesus Christ died for my sins and was buried and rose again, but besides that, I still have to be righteous in my own eyes. I still have to be good enough for God to accept me. You're discounting Jesus Christ and what he did for you. It's like you're saying he didn't do enough. His coming down here, his suffering terribly, his dying on the cross for our sins. Well, that wasn't enough. We've got to, on top of that, earn our righteousness with God. And the trouble with that is that if we earn our righteousness with God, if that's what we think we have to do, then we fail, because the Bible tells us over and over again we cannot be good enough to please God by our behavior. Amen. Now, am I saying you shouldn't behave well? No, not at all. Because as we love the Lord and we realize how much he's done for us, we want to please him. It's something that comes out of our hearts. But it's not an obligation imposed by a legalistic religion saying you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other. You know, so it's quite a change there. So, all right, let's go to verses 26 and 28. Y'all were telling me I was three. You almost fooled me. If I hadn't had these notes, I'd have been three. Verses 26 to 28 again. He says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Isn't that a sad thing that today we have racial problems when God made of one blood all men, you know? And that if we had just been raised understanding that, what a sad thing, you know, that is. Now he's told. Now that he has established God in their relationship to him, he tells them what they ought not to do and what they ought to believe. And that's in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we are the children of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. I ran into Mexico to Catholics. And although they would agree that we're the offspring of God, they still knelt down and worshiped statues and pictures of people or of the Virgin Mary or of whatever it was. They still did that. He says, you don't need to do that anymore. Grow up. He says, and the times of ignorance, God, of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men to repent. It's like God let it go for a while. But now he's saying to them that that time is past. Because, verse 31, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, by that man who he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's just going right down the gospel with them. But at this point, how did the elite of the modern world then? Because that's who they were, the philosophers in Athens, the elite of the modern world. Were they grateful and joyful that they didn't have to worship a statue anymore or do these different type of things? Did they want to hear the rest of the story? No, they didn't want to. About how they could have repented of their ungodly ways and turned to the living God, because that's what Paul was offering them. A few believed, but Paul departed for Corinth. His job was to plant the seed of God's word and water it to somebody where the seed's already been planted. But his job was not to give the increase. That's God's job. For a person to believe his word, God is the one that opens their heart to believe that. So Athens was not fertile ground. Corinth is next, where he's going to go next after Athens. He's going to come over here to Corinth, and we're going to get to see what happened there. But I just would like to close with just the thought that how sad it is. We went to the donut shop to bring donuts first because we know nobody would come if we didn't bring donuts, you know. So, and as we were there, I was watching people going into a church. And I was just, it just struck me about churches in general is the good part is they're getting the Word of God out, if they are. Not all churches are. But if they're preaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again so that people can come to believe that, they're being saved. But then, if after that, all they preach is rituals and performance-type things, they're not continuing to grow them. So I'm conflicted with this because on the one hand, like the church that we're getting to teach in Holly Springs, where that pastor is now teaching the grace of God, and isn't that a wonderful thing? Most of them are not. Or at best, if they do, they mix grace with works. You know, okay, that's true. You're saved by God's grace, but you got to give us 10% every Sunday or else, you know. So, and that's not it. You're under grace. You give what you purpose in your heart to give. It's what the Lord wants us to give, you know. So this is going on. So I just think in my own mind, I think, well, but how many people get to hear the Word of God rightly divided between law and grace, where they get to know that we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace? How many people get to hear that? Not too many. So the way I look at it is there's a lot of churches out there that hopefully are bringing people to the Lord. They're teaching them the gospel that saves them. But the sad thing is, in most of them, from there on, they're teaching them a performance set that they stay under. And as long as I do this, 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 and this, that's it. While the true Word of God gets in us and grows us and stays with us, and we're thinking about it when we leave here and we start to apply it to our lives, and it becomes a neat growing thing where we're all growing in the Lord. People that are under performance aren't growing. You know, it's like children that, we've talked about this before, but it's like children that you say, okay, if you love me, you'll get up and you'll do this, and then you'll do this, and then you'll do this, and then you'll do that. And we put them under a bunch of rules. And if you do all those things, then I'll love you. So those children, they do those. And if you don't, then I'll beat you. And so those children do those things. But then when you want to know whether they love you or not, you can't even know it. Because the only reason they're doing those things is because they've been told that's what they're supposed to do. Well, it just hurts my heart, and I'm just going on, you know. But it hurts my heart that there are a bunch of people out there that are being taught that the way to please God is to put on a, do a bunch of things that hardly count, when God wants our love, and He wants our knowing Him, and of course He knows us, so He wants the relationship, and everywhere ought to be teaching a relationship. But okay, sorry, kind of went on there.